song from Carolyn Aaron. She is really one of the foremost Christian songwriters and performers, I think, in the country. Hangs out in British Columbia. That's home for Carolyn. Carolyn Aaron's and Only Love. It is 12 and a half minutes after the hour. It is a Monday, and we're graced with the presence of Dr. Don, our resident biochemist, member of the board at and director at Creation Moments. And that's, of course, creationmoments.com, one of our favorite places to go on the Internet. Don is in Garden Valley, Texas. Don, good morning. Happy Monday.
Well, good morning, Jim, and good morning, Dave.
Good morning, Don.
It's a little muggy here this morning.
Oh, muggy sounds pretty good, actually.
Yeah. We've had some rain finally. It's been pretty dusty. Mm-hmm. Last Friday we had a bunch of rain, and it seems to be carrying over. Mm-hmm. It may rain today or it may not. I don't know. I haven't checked the forecast. But
how is Garden Valley in the dead of summer now? Do you get warm, muggy, like river country kind of mugginess, or is it a pretty in the middle kind of weather?
Oh no, actually it's usually pretty dry. Of course, this is we're not in complete summer yet, so. Mm-hmm. Although we're rapidly approaching it, but the late spring, can be pretty wet. Mm-hmm. And then as we get into June, from June through September, it can be pretty dry, actually. Mm-hmm.
Is it a hot place? Now, you're about, 80, 90 miles east of Dallas, I believe, aren't you?
Yes, we are about 90 miles east of Dallas, Dallas-Fort Worth area. And it is, it can get into the hundreds, low hundreds.
Okay. Well, maybe we should move
it. We're not there yet.
We should move it. Could you use a couple of hands in the vineyard? David.
Oh, yeah. So anytime you want to come down, just come on down.
All right. Yeah. I like that.
Put that on my list.
Yeah. I'm trying to install a new, small vineyard. Where I'm going to plant some Sangiovese vines, and
that's a kind of wine. That's a varietal grape, then, is what you would call that, right?
Yes, it's a varietal.
Italian
dark grape varietal makes a very nice red wine. Mm-hmm. It's what's used in making Chianti.
So Chianti's a blend then.
It's primarily Sangiovese.
Okay.
Chianti is a region.
Oh, is it? Okay. Chianti, I'm learning.
Italian winemakers and French as well describe their wines after the region that they're grown in.
Yeah.
As opposed to the grape. Only in America do you buy a bottle of Merlot or Cabernet. In Italy, you buy a bottle of Chianti. Now, the primary grape in Chianti is Sangiovese, and in some, it's 100%. It depends upon the maker.
Well, I'm going to have to try some of that then. Chianti's getting too rich for my blood. I figure it's a $15 bottle of wine. That's about $2.50 worth of wine and $14 worth of basket. So,
that's part of the problem. You're buying the one in the basket.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Part of the problem. There is an outstanding Sangiovese that's on the shelves called Chariot. Now, Chariot's a brand. It's a maker, and their Sangiovese is very, very tasty.
Okay, $4.99 a bottle?
Nah, probably about $13.
Ooh.
Sorry, we're gonna have to raise your expectations.
Yeah. You got to get into it.
Well, Dr. Don grows grapes. He's getting into the wine. Maybe one of the burgeoning. I don't know if burgeoning is the right word. Wine industry in Texas, but he's a groundbreaker, a leading edge kind of guy, and he's doing that in Texas, and I really admire it. And we enjoy talking about grapes and wine a lot here, but really we're about other things. Don is a committed believer in a young earth, and of course creationism, and all that is reflected over at creationmoments.com. And the surprising thing about this, now Don, being a scientist, will vouch for me when I say there is scientific evidence to support such a view. It just happens to come from not flamers, people that kind of abide quietly and study and learn and put two and two together to come out with conclusions that says it's a young earth. And they don't get a lot of attention in the media, which is one of the reasons we delight in having Don and Creation Moments so closely with us here. So we've got some questions, Don. Now, yes. We've talked many times about
that. We can fire away here and see where we go.
Well, I have a problem with human lifespans. Now, we were made
they're too short, probably.
Well,
that'd be my problem.
In some cases, they're a little too long, actually.
It's too long. Yeah. Lord, take me.
Take him, Lord.
Barbara Walters this morning.
Well, we both kind of concluded it was time.
Not about her lifespan, but her presence on TV. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's time for somebody else to take a shot.
Just kick back for a while. But when we first made our appearance in the garden, and that's kind of assuming that Adam is our federal man, you know, the first man, the first woman, that they represent humanity as a whole. They were the progenitors of the race. They were built to be immortal, to not know death. And when they disobeyed, it was a matter of a man's pride and the whole thing, the original sin thing, will just as kind of a given here. Lifespans changed. Death entered into existence. We've talked about animals and meat eating and so forth, and that before sin there were not meat eaters, they were all vegans, man and animal alike. Vegans, is that the word?
Vegan.
Yeah. Oh, I had it all wrong. Then why do they say vegetable instead of vegetables?
Vegetables.
Yeah.
Oh boy.
It's an evolving process. It soon will.
Oh, does not bring up the word. Well, we can talk about evolution too. But mankind, if you read through Genesis, people lived for a very long time. I mean, Methuselah, 900 years, and Seth and Enoch and all those, and they're centuries and centuries and centuries. And then we come ultimately 2,000 years later to flood time. And God says, that's it, I've had enough. We're going to limit men to 120 years. Well, what was happening to those long lifespans? Did death have an impact in between creation and the flood? Did sin have an impact on lifespans during that time period?
Oh, absolutely. Well, you know, let's start back with Adam, because obviously he was the first man that God created, and he actually wound up living 930 years. But both Adam and Eve and their descendants were supposed to live forever in the garden. In the Garden of Eden. Now, why is that? I mean, how do we know that? Well, for one, God told Adam about two special trees in the garden, and there was the tree of life, and then there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told Adam, he didn't tell Eve, but he told Adam that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So that is a promise that God made. Mm-hmm. So, of course, we know in chapter 3 of Genesis, they fall and they eat of the fruit. And a couple of things happened. Now, Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, obviously, after eating the fruit. We don't know how long they were in the garden before they ate the fruit. It probably wasn't too long. But they did die. That's the point. They did die. Now, why is there something wrong with Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, with the chronology that's there, that man had such long lifespans? And of course we know that Methuselah was the longest living man here on earth, with a lifespan of 969 years. And Methuselah is an interesting character in himself. But so why did they have such long lifespans? Is that incorrect? Was man really only supposed to live 120 years if he was good? And then later, 70 years if he was good. Or did something happen to the environment that man was living in? So let's look at the environmental issue, if you will. And, there was something about the Tree of Life that was to keep man alive. And that's another topic, but...
Yeah, that's another, brings another question immediately to mind, and maybe we should deal with it right now, that we're on the tree of life. In order to not die, did man have to eat from the tree of life?
Yes, he did.
So then death was already there if he didn't eat the tree of life, from the tree of life.
That's correct. And what happened after he fell, God put centuries, if you will, the cherubs at the cherubim, two cherubs at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and his descendants out of the Garden of Eden. Because that's where the tree of life was. And so
there's a point in Genesis, I think it's chapter 2, where God has kind of a huddle. And he says, "Boy, it's a good thing they didn't go to the tree of life first, or they would be like us." So I'm saying if they ate of the tree of life, even once, apparently, they would become immortal. And then, so in other words, if the tree of life, they'd eaten from first and then gone to the tree of knowledge, they would be both sinful and immortal.
And that would have been a problem. But I don't know if eating of the tree of life just once would keep you alive forever.
Okay, so, well, it's
you
mystery.
Probably would have, you know, since any nutritional supplement you need to keep taking. So I would have thought that they would have had to eat it, you know, kind of continuously every day at least or something, every week, in order to have this capability of being able to live forever. Be that as it may, they no longer had access to the tree of life after they sinned, because God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. And so they were now living in the wilderness with all the beasts. And, of course, God, one of the punishments for Adam was that by the sweat of the brow, he would now eat.
Provide his
opposed,
own food now.
Yeah. You know, before, he was just tending a garden, and they could pick the fruit and pick the vegetables and eat the nuts. And
we would call them hunter gatherers, right?
Now they weren't hunting at that time because they were still vegetarians up until the time of the flood.
Yeah, I didn't mean animals necessarily, but I meant searching for food. Then they would search it.
Yeah, they were searching. They were foraging. Yeah. So, and they, you know, if there were gardeners in the Garden of Eden, then presumably they had the skills to set up another garden, but it would be a lot harder because there were thorns and thistles that they had to deal with, and of course the weeds that we have to deal with any garden that we plant. But what made, I guess the real question is, what made the environment such that it, even in the absence of the tree of life, these folks lived a long time? And last verse in Genesis 1 gives us the answer to that. And I'll just read it. It says, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So God says something different about the sixth day, about what he had made, than he did the previous days. The previous days, he said it was good, but this day he said it was very good. And if you look at the root words there, that "very good" actually means perfect. And so man lived in a perfect environment. So the atmosphere was absolutely perfect. Even the electromagnetic field was perfect before the flood. The water was pure, and the nutrients in the plants were absolutely, you know, perfect. Those didn't change after Adam and Eve, you know, fell. So they still lived in a pretty perfect environment even after the fall. So that's why they lived such a long time. Now, It wasn't until the flood that you actually see, and Genesis does a great job of the chronology, if you will, of the ancestors you know, in the prodigy of Adam, you know, from Adam all the way down to Joseph, you can easily plot, you know, the lifespans of these folks, because it tells you, and it tells you when they were born, and it tells you when they died.
Mm-hmm. Although, and this is this may be a point that, that old earthers bring up, some would say that the ancient genealogies did not include every generation. But well, you're saying that what happened is there literally in the book of Genesis.
Yes, exactly.
So there's nothing missing there.
And yeah, that could be debated. Oh, did they skip a genealogy?
And they were the most significant. What they would say is they were the most significant, the movers and shakers that fell into that genealogy. But the nondescripts that came in between perhaps were not mentioned, which would throw off the aging, you know, of the whole process there.
Well, not unless you have a generation or two, mm-hmm. You know, that isn't mentioned. But even so, you have Noah, for example. You know, he has Seth when Noah is 502 years old. And so, you know, the time span from the next patriarch, if you will. Mm-hmm. Or the next to be patriarch in the Old Testament. You know, so be that, I mean, in, I don't know, you know, I kind of take Genesis perhaps a little more literal than maybe most folks or some folks might. If you do and take, you know, take these ages of the of these folks and when so-and-so was born and when they were not born, I mean, and when they died, then it forms, even so, I mean, then it forms a clear picture that, the folks lived to be, you know, approximately 900 plus years before the flood, and their age rapidly deteriorates, if you will, after the flood, you know, with Noah living 950 years. Of course, he was born before the flood, and then Seth living 600 years. But by the time you get to Joseph, Joseph lived 110 years. So the lifespan degraded rapidly after the flood. So what happened at the flood that caused this environmental change? I mean, the folks that speak about you know, environmental impact, environmental change, would have been quite upset with the flood, because not only did the whole environment change, and by that I mean, well, you know, probably the atmospheric pressure changed, and the electromagnetic field around the Earth, we know, started to degrade, and you can plot it now. We have enough data that you can see a degradation curve of the electromagnetic field, which, you know, by the way, is evidence, is one evidence for a young Earth. Mm-hmm. If you go and plot back the electromagnetic field, you ask the question, when would the electromagnetic field of the Earth be so great that nothing could live? And the answer to that is not greater than 10,000 years. Mm-hmm. So even if you want to stretch the genealogies in Genesis, the physical facts would point to an Earth less than 10,000 years.
Well, this is what's so fascinating to me. You can take a literal, an absolutely literal reading of Genesis, and it makes sense when the proper logical system is worked around it. I mean, it fits in with scientific evidence that doesn't get spoken of very often these days because it gets shouted down. But it's there, and it makes this whole young Earth creationist viewpoint a very palpable and believable position to take. But God, at one point, said, well, I'm going to set a limit of lifespans to 120 years. And I'm thinking, since that time, that's essentially as old as any of us have gotten. I mean, I see occasional news stories about the oldest person in the world. They're always 120, or they're 121, or they're about that, but nobody knows for sure when they were really born. So, you know, their actual age is in doubt. That seems to be a real limit, doesn't it?
Well, it is. And biologically, we have a biological clock in us, which goes back to the tree of life. Mm-hmm. We have a biological clock. Every time the DNA replicates itself, uses up one of the AND start codes. And you have a long string of start codes. They're called telomeres. And the protein, the enzyme that sits on that particular start code, it won't replicate the DNA when all of the start codes have been used up. Mm-hmm. So each generation of DNA that's made from the time you're born, you're using up one of these.
You remember last week we were talking about vampire therapy?
About, I was just going to mention that.
Yeah, about young blood being injected into old mice and seeing increased brain function and physical characteristics of youth kind of coming back. A lot of experimentation going on right now. And Don, you just mentioned this keyword. Was it telomeres?
Telomeres.
Say that
telomere.
Again.
Mm-hmm. Telomere.
And they're experimenting with that too right now. And the thought occurs to me of connecting these two things. The tree of life apparently furnished something to man's system, his biological system, that promoted long life, if not eternal life.
Right.
So whatever was in the fruit of the tree of life affected man's body in that way. Now they're looking at chemicals and telomeres and some other related things that are suggesting that's a possibility, at least retarding age or reversing aging. So to me, that's another little piece of science in the whole big picture that says the tree of life might have been exactly what it was purported to be in the garden.
Yes. No, mm-hmm. I firmly believe it was a physical, it was physical tree of life. Mm-hmm. It was a representation that, we see the tree of life again in Revelation. And of course, we know from Revelation that the tree of life is Jesus Christ himself. Mm-hmm.
Now, do you not see the tree of life as a literal tree? I mean, it's described so graphically as a plant, a tree, in Revelation. But you're saying that it's Jesus himself?
Yes.
Okay. Okay.
It's a symbolic representation of Jesus being mm-hmm. the tree of life. And, of course, there's other references in Scripture of pointing to Jesus as, mm-hmm. as life, mm-hmm. as that he is the giver of life.
So then the language in Genesis is literal, or at least the bulk of it.
It's literal, but it's also symbolic.
When you get to Revelation, it's not so literal.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. And, it's interesting because even, you can look at, you can look at Genesis 1 and, you get a picture of how the order of creation and when things were created, and a lot of information in Genesis 1. Then you go to Genesis 2, you actually start getting a picture of what the Garden of Eden looked like. And then you compare that with descriptions elsewhere in the Bible and in Revelation, and you come to, at least I came to the conclusion that, hey, the Garden of Eden was actually a physical representation of paradise and God's dominion. It's an interesting thought process to say, mm-hmm. What we see here on earth is a reflection of what actually is or had been in heaven. And of course, the Garden of Eden being the perfect garden that it was, it would make perfect sense that God would craft the Garden of Eden out of, something that you would, if you happened to go to, heaven at that time, mm-hmm. you would say, oh, I'm quite familiar with this place. This mm-hmm. looks pretty similar to what that,
the movie Heaven is for Real kind of gives that point when young Colton comes back and is asked, what does heaven look like? And he says, it looks a lot like this, meaning Nebraska, yeah. Where he was, and meaning there's ground to walk on, there are trees, and there's plant life, and there's animal life, and there's blue sky, although there's a multitude of colors that we're not acquainted with here on Earth. But this notion of sitting on a cloud holding a golden harp and flying around and singing hymns, if it exists at all, it's probably just a little tiny speck of what heaven is really all about, because we're made to work as human beings, to exist, to prosper in a certain kind of an environment, and heaven would provide that for us. It would not be that much different in that respect.
Right.
And so, gravity and all that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. If we could, get an idea as to what the Garden of Eden was like, and mm-hmm. Genesis chapter 2 gives us at least a little bit of a hint. Mm-hmm. It's very brief, but at least it's a little bit of hint. Then we've got something to look forward to when we actually go to heaven.
Except that I'm gonna cling tightly to my white robe, though. I'm not gonna give that up. I don't think. I want to go entirely back to the garden.
Here's another thought on top of this, and we'll torture the analogy as much as we can. But you know how everything I'm obsessed with politics, and everything in the world revolves around or is reflected through a political vision or through a political lens. And so it suddenly struck me this morning as we were talking that what God did is create the perfect welfare state. And where all you had to do is get up in the morning, go out and grab whatever you needed to get you through the day, and then come back and put your feet up and, watch old Leave It to Beaver reruns. But then when the eating of the tree came about, Adam had to go to work, had to get a job, had to fend for himself. And, some of us have been trying to recreate heaven and earth ever since.
Heaven on earth, yeah.
Heaven on earth, yeah. Yeah, and trying to replicate the garden, so allowing people that they won't have to work anymore as long as they vote for them.
Or won't have to work quite as hard. I mean, you still have to go to the grocery store and to exchange your food stamps. But and Adam and Eve had to tend. They were given a job, which was tending the garden, whatever that meant. I mean, does that mean raking up the leaves or whatever? I don't know. I don't know what tending the garden means. It certainly didn't mean what it means today when you have to tend the garden. It's a lot more work, as you say. But there was a reason for that. I mean, there was a reason for why God made it much more difficult for Adam to get his food after he sinned. And God was being merciful because as we find out, later on, before the flood, the reason one of the reasons for the flood, as I think we talked about before, was that man's thoughts were continuously evil. And so it's hard to even imagine what that might have been like. But his 900 plus years, he was old enough that evil was multiplying, rapidly within him. And so having a long life was actually detrimental to the human race at that point. So the flood came and the ages decreased. And so, man was limited in the amount of evil that he could do. Now, we could still do a lot of evil by the time we reach 90, we could have committed a lot of evil. But, multiply that by a factor of 10, and you could easily see that, once you were, rotten to the core, you could either, you could do a lot of damage. And so hence the reason for the flood. I mean, one of the reasons. It wasn't necessarily the only reason, but it was one of the reasons for the flood. And hence the environment changed here on Earth to allow for shorter lifespans, for man. So that man could live, the generic man, could live on this earth a decent amount of time before everything has to come, be wrapped up, and God says enough is enough. Now, it's interesting that you were talking about this, Jim, but if man discovers, for example, how to extend his life again, then that means that evil will increase, you know, tremendously.
Exponentially,
as man gets, you know, lives longer and longer. And then we'll be back to the situation, if we ever get there before, you know, Jesus returns, back to the situation before the flood. And then for sure, Jesus would return and say, that's it. You know, I'm done with you.
And it would be just like man and corporate science to work us into that situation without really understanding the implications of it. In other words, the increase in sin would not be something that would be seen or realized.
Without understanding the spiritual aspects of this whole idea of your lifespan connected to the goodness or the evilness of man, then you miss the boat. Maybe that's not such a great idea.
I'm also reading. I'm looking online about old people and getting old and long lives and what all that means. And I stumbled across an essay by Mary Beard, who's a historian over in Cambridge in England. And she relates the story about the goddess Aurora, who was the goddess of dawn, and fell in love with a bold and brave and strong young captain on Earth by the name of Tithonus is probably makes me sound a lot smarter. But you know, and so Aurora went to Zeus and asked if it would be possible if Tithonus would be able to live a long life and to live forever like she was going to. And Zeus said, okay, but she didn't ask for ageless beauty. She just asked for long life. And as Tithonus got older and older and older and older, later on, the legend says she just locked him away in one part of the castle and let him get old.
And how like life that is.
Yeah. We're living the metaphor. We're living the Greek metaphor over and over again.
Of course, this all ties into Don's overriding theory of devolution that we kind of tease him about. He's never put out. But the idea that sin just affected mankind is underestimating it. Sin has degraded everything. And to that end, here we are, umpteen thousand, maybe 4,000 years, 6,000 years removed from the garden, and we're not actually as bright, as capable, as perceptive, as ingenious as we used to be as a race. That man's faculties have actually declined in prowess over that same time period due to sin. Would you agree with that, Don?
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And our abilities have greatly decreased. Our mental abilities and physical abilities and everything have greatly decreased since the fall, and certainly since the flood, because we now live in an environment where we have to work extremely hard, to earn, to live and to feed ourselves. At least we are meant to do that, we have very limited mental capabilities. Now some people come along and they're extremely, extremely smart, but in general our environment and the amount of degradation that we've had in our DNA is not getting any better. It's getting worse.
And my takeaway from today is that maybe a 120-year lifespan in fact is a blessing, because it curtails the depths to which we can fall.
Right. Some may say, well, it's a curse. Well, yes, it's a curse, but it's by the grace of God, and it's because we have a merciful and loving God he's done this, and he allows us, this time on earth to give us a choice. Either you're going to, repent and follow him, or you're not going to repent and live without him for all eternity. Mm-hmm. And so our main purpose of our life is to discover that and to make that choice.
And another way to look at it, I think, and I phrased it probably improperly in my mind, but back in the Garden of Eden, at the time of the original sin, it wasn't so much man that was kicked out of the garden as God who left. But he didn't really leave. What he did is he turned his back on us and left us on our own. And the result has been disastrous.
Well, and in the reason why he left, or the reason why he couldn't be with man any longer, was because man was now sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the Savior had to come before we had a bridge back to God the Father again.
And, you know, let's leave it right at that, because David had a question. We don't have time for it today, but if we can tackle that next week. Was Jesus himself in the garden? Don't answer that. We'll get to it.
Did you want to know who the oldest person on earth was? Okay. Or in recent times?
Okay, already.
Okay, she was Jean Clément, a French woman, 122, died in 1997. So she was born in 1875. And had met Vincent van Gogh.
Wow.
I was trying to find out if she knew him when he still had two ears.
Yeah, I was going to say she may have one in a box there. I'm not sure.
Yeah, Van Gogh was probably in his late 20s by that time, so he probably already lost the ear.
122.
Wow.
We've been talking with Dr. Don Clark, who is a member of the board of Creation Moments. They have a wonderful website. It's a great resource for your church and for your Bible studies and small groups discussions and the like. It's creationmoments.com, and you can reach it, you can link to it from our site at brokenroadradio.com. And of course, our conversation will be posted as a podcast on our website at brokenroadradio.com a little bit later today. And you'll find there a complete history of Don's chats with us over the last couple of years. I think you'll find it enriching and interesting as well. Don, thanks for joining us again. We'll see you next week. Okay.
Okay, very good. It was an interesting discussion this morning.
Yeah, it was.
Carl Jackson plays for us.